Okay, you guys ready to roll?
Yes.
All right, let's do it. Here we go with chapter 20. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and telling the good news, the chief priests and the scribes came with the elders and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is it who gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Did the baptism of John come from heaven, or was it of human origin?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Then Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went to another country for a long time. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Next, he sent another slave. That one they also beat and insulted and sent away empty-handed. And he sent still a third. This one also they wounded and threw out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Heaven forbid." But he looked at them and said, "What then does this text mean? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls." When the scribes and chief priests realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to lay hands on him at that very hour, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him by what he said, so as to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. They asked him, "Teacher, we know that you are right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose head and whose title does it bear?" They said, "The emperor's." He said to them, "Then give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to trap him by what he said, and being amazed by his answer, they became silent. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless, then the second and the third married her, and so in the same way all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him another question. Then he said to them, "How can they say that the Messiah is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how can he be his son?" In the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The word of the Lord.
Thank
you. Well, this is a juicy one.
Yeah.
We may not finish up today. So, Jesus says, after a long journey that began in chapter 9, verse 51, made it to Jerusalem, and he's teaching people in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes come and want to know by what authority he's teaching and doing all these things. And authority would have been very important to them because they were part of the hierarchy. The chief priests, that was an inherited title from the heirs of Levi and Zadok. The scribes and the elders. The scribes were highly educated people who were responsible for keeping records, but also for helping interpret the law. And the elders generally received their position through the relative influence of their families in Jerusalem at that time. In other words, they were wealthy. You know, their authority is very clearly established. What is Jesus' authority? And they were probably seeking to trap him. An inadequate answer would have undermined his claims to truth and therefore might have caused people to kind of peel away from him, which was obviously their intent throughout chapter 20, was to try to, you know, push him down. If he answered in the way that they suspected he might, that his authority came from God, then they could have accused him potentially of blasphemy. And so he said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll ask you a question, you answer me, I'll answer you." Surprisingly, the scribes and the elders and the chief priests didn't say, "We asked first," which is what you always do in those situations, but they took on the challenge. So did the baptism of John, in other words, the baptism John was offering to people, did it come from heaven or was it from human origin? And so they get together in a little huddle to consider how they want to respond. And they're like, "Well, if we say that it was from heaven," they'll say, "well, why didn't you believe him? Because, you know, we went out and we saw, but we didn't get baptized. We didn't really follow him. We didn't support him. We didn't work to try to, you know, pop him from prison when, you know, Herod had him and eventually cut his head off. But if we say, well, he just made all this up on his own, he had no real authority, it was of human origin, then the people around, most of whom believe that he was a great prophet, will be so angry with us that they're going to stone us to death. So it's a lose-lose situation. No matter how we answer, we're not going to come out on top." And so they said, "You know, we don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, you know, if you don't know, that's insufficient. You haven't answered my question, and therefore I'm not going to answer yours." And he goes on to tell a parable. Go ahead.
Well, he seems to do this a lot. Ask these questions that, you know, have you stopped beating your wife? I mean, mm-hmm. You know, how do you answer stuff like that? I mean, he uses that thing. And what impresses me is he's self-aware of this. He's on guard all the time, basically, to parry these threats and whatever. And that's just, you know, I can imagine how amazing that is in that time.
Oh, it's fun. And, you know, it says twice, you know, later on in verse 20 that they were silent or they stopped asking him questions because they just got to a point. And, you know, these are highly intelligent, well-educated people. And Jesus is, you know, just easily parrying every thrust and swipe that they take against him. And this is part of rabbinical practice, actually, you know, to answer a question with a question oftentimes is the best way to sort of zero in on a truth. One of my favorite theologians, David Tracy, was quoted in a magazine a long time ago when I was in college. It was one of those Q&A interviews that they published as a magazine article, and he was a foundational theologian. And in theology, there are a lot of specialties, just like there are in medicine or whatever. And a foundational theologian, their job is to describe and determine what theology is. I mean, when we're talking about the exercise of theology, the practice of theology. What is it exactly that we're talking about doing? So naturally, the interviewer asked Dr. Tracy.
This is a statewide.
Okay. I was like, it's not 12, but it looks okay outside, so I'm just a little worried about the siren. Glad you guys got the word on that. So they asked him, what is theology? And he says, theology is not seeking after ever more precise answers. It is the quest for ever more incisive questions. And I actually tore that out of a magazine and taped it to the door of my closet in my dorm room my junior year of college, and it has stuck with me ever since, that when it comes to the pursuit of articulating our experience of God, which is essentially what theology is, you're never going to get a definitive answer. You will get helpful answers, but never anything definitive, and so it's a process of asking ever more incisive and wise questions. So this was a natural rabbinical practice that continues to this day, really.
The old joke is, the student asks the rabbi, why do you always answer a question with a question? Mm-hmm. And the rabbi says, why not?
Yeah, I was actually just about to quote that.
Oh, our phones are going crazy.
Yeah.
We're all getting emergency.
Well, I'm not, so I guess... I guess the Commonwealth doesn't care about me. My phone's not going off with an EM. Oh, here we go. Never mind. Here we go. No, it's okay.
Well, it's nice to know that I got the alert.
Yeah, I turned mine off, so I don't have it.
Hey.
It's worse. The system works.
You know, this would have been so much better if it would have happened last week when we were talking about the eschaton, the apocalyptic end of times. You know, if you're on the roof of your house, don't go inside to get anything. Just run like hell. If all this would have happened last week, it would have been perfect. It would have been just perfect. But no, it has to happen. It has to happen in the middle of an argument. So anyway, he transitions out of this exchange with the priests and the scribes. And the elders, and he tells a parable. And this parable, Luke has borrowed from Mark and modified slightly, is the basis of it is in Isaiah 5. And so he's reinterpreting very familiar ground. And in Isaiah 5, God likens Israel to an unproductive vineyard that doesn't bear good fruit. And the owner, who is God, has gone to so much trouble to provide everything the vineyard could possibly need in order to flourish. And this was a judgment parable in Isaiah, because, as you know, the prophet Isaiah predominantly is about the prediction of the conquest of the southern kingdom by Babylon, and explaining why it's happening, principally because of idolatry and injustice, both judicial and economic injustice, just abuse and exploitation of poor, vulnerable people. And then, of course, in the last third of Isaiah, the promise of return. So he talks about a man who's got a vineyard, leases it to tenants, goes away for a long time. Not unlike what we heard earlier with the parable of the pounds. And so the time comes for him to get his percentage. And he sends a servant, and for reasons unknown, the tenants beat him up and sent him away with nothing. So the owner, maybe he thought, well, maybe I sent the wrong guy. So he sends a second guy. Same thing happens to him. They beat him up. They insult him. They send him away with nothing. Then he sends a third guy. And by this time, the group of slaves, responsible for collecting from the tenants are probably getting kind of nervous, and it's almost like the people on the original Star Trek series who wore the red shirts, when they would go down to a planet, that was always the person who was going to die, I'm a geek, I can't help it. And so he said, well, I'll send my son, surely they'll respect the authority of my son. because they've obviously not respected the authority of the managers that I've sent to them. And they see him coming, and they're like, aha, this is the heir. He's probably coming to claim the vineyard because his dad is dead. We kill him, it's ours. So they do. And Daddy finds out. He's understandably very upset. And Jesus asks, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He's going to come and destroy them and take it away and give it to others. And the response was, heaven forbid. So they know exactly what he's talking about. But he needs a few other verses of Scripture to help them understand how he is reinterpreting and applying this passage from Isaiah 5. So he then says, what does this text mean? And this text is coming from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If you fall on it, or if it falls on you, you'll be destroyed. It's then and only then that the elite, the religious elite, realize that Jesus has addressed this reinterpreted parable from Isaiah 5 to them, because of the connection between Psalm 118 verses 22 and 23 and Isaiah chapter 8 verses 13 through 14. All of these citations are in your printed note. And so what they realize he's talking about now, as he's aligned these verses and then sort of turned them, it, kind of like the way you would a Rubik's Cube, into a different alignment, is that Jesus is the cornerstone that's being rejected by them. He is the key foundation, or in some it's called the keystone, which is what holds an arch up. And he's lined it all up for them now so that they see that from the parable of the vineyard tenants straight through the psalm, he's talking about them and making claims for himself that are infuriating to the point that they want to seize him, lay hands on him, do him harm, but they don't because they're afraid of the people. Because, you know, he's popular. He's popular. So they decide to go a different route, and they send spies. You know, go pretend to be his followers, you know, butter him up, ask him questions, see if you can make him look stupid, or see if you can make him say something that's bad enough that we can drop on him like a ton of bricks. And so they go, and I love verse 21. Teacher, we know that you are right in what you teach and say, and you show deference to no one, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. And this is something they don't believe. And it's amazing, though, how often characters in Scripture who are opposed to God, opposed to Jesus, will speak things that are truthful despite themselves. Despite themselves. And he knows exactly what's going on. So when they ask the question about paying taxes to the emperor, the trap was, if he says, yeah, you should do it, then everybody who resented paying taxes to the emperor, which was everyone, would be very upset with him. If he said, no, don't, then he could be reported as a disruptive revolutionary who was telling people you shouldn't pay your taxes, that could have gotten him in trouble with the occupying Roman forces. And he says, well, bring me a denarius. And that was a silver coin about a day's wage, and it had the image and name of the emperor on it. Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And these images and the wording that accompanied it would have been viewed as idolatrous. We've talked before about how the reason you would needed coin changers in the temple was that you couldn't make offerings to the temple with normal currency. You have to exchange it for shekels, which were specially created with non-offensive imagery and words so that they could be used at the temple. the mint was entire, and it was the reason it existed. It wasn't a common currency. It was just a temple currency. And so what he said was, I just love this, well, give to the emperor what's the emperor's and give to God what is God's. And so the implication is you could take it a lot of different ways. A faithful theist, all things belong to God. And so that should be given to God, not to the emperor. But if it's taken at face value, well, it's got his face and name on it, so obviously it belongs to him. It's like underwear at summer camp, you know? It's got the kid's name, you know, on the elastic band. It must be Joey's, you know? So they're standing there like, damn, he's good, you know? He's good. You know, we thought up the question, we would have never figured that out. You know, what an amazing answer. So they shut up. And then we transition into the Sadducees in verse 27. And this is the first time in Luke that the Sadducees are mentioned. And they are one of several different sects of Judaism within which there were a whole spectrum of positions. So, you know, you have the Pharisees, we're familiar with them. You have the priesthood. We've talked a little bit about Zealots. We've talked a little bit about the Essenes. And here you have the Sadducees. And these were people who viewed the Torah as the principal, if not sole, authoritative scripture, whereas the Pharisees, for instance, would have lent a much greater credence to prophets and wisdom literature, as we call it now, things like the Psalms, the Proverbs, stuff like that. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, which most Pharisees did. And Jesus did believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, if you had to classify him among one of the principal sects of Judaism, he would come closer to being a Pharisee than he would anything else. And that's probably why, when it comes to the bad guys in the Gospels, the Pharisees predominate, because they're wanting to develop separation from the sect to which Jesus was most similar. And the Pharisees probably, you know, came after him the hardest because they saw him as one of their own. You know, this guy quotes the prophets as authoritative. This guy believes in the resurrection of the dead. He's one of us. What is he doing? Is he out of his mind? He's really crossed the boundaries. We need to reel him back, get him in the boat. So here are the Sadducees, and they're going to try to trip him up on the resurrection question. Because if you look at the Old Testament, there is next to nothing about resurrection. I mean, there are a few verses here or there that if you really try really hard, you know, you might be able to squeeze some notion of resurrection. Like the vision Ezekiel was given of the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. You guys know that story, right? And it's all about, you know, God shows him this vision of a valley of bleached white bones. Obviously a battlefield. Where the defeated party wasn't even given the grace of a proper burial. And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to the bones, and it's through the prophecy that the bones come together and they're covered with sinew and muscle and skin, and eventually the breath of life comes back into them. And a lot of people will say, oh, well, you see, that's resurrection of the dead. No. That is a vision of Israel being reconstituted after absolute destruction, purely by God's power and grace, and a sign that they will be restored, returned from exile. Again, I suppose you could, in a very imaginative way, draw forth resurrection from that, but it's certainly not how Judaic scholars, including today, would really look at Ezekiel 37. But in the intertestamental period, roughly between when Daniel was written, we think, which was sometime between 250 and 400 BC, and the time of Jesus, there was a proliferation of writings that were considered by some communities to be scriptural, but which at the end of the day, none of them were included in the canon of Hebrew scripture, which we call the Old Testament. These are called pseudepigraphal texts, or false writings, like pseudonym, false name, graphe. So there's a lot about resurrection in those. And you see a few examples in the Apocrypha, which we've talked about enough, and I think that I don't really need to review that. But in Maccabees, there are a few fairly clear references to resurrection of the dead if the people are righteous. But that's, again, within a very specific context, those who fight for the rebellion. And so it's a controversial question. Is there a resurrection of the dead? The Sadducees, which were more conservative, aren't buying it. And so they put up this theoretical for him. And, you know, saying, you know, Moses said that one of the laws is that if your brother dies and his wife doesn't have any children, that you're obligated to marry her. And what happened is this guy had six brothers. He dies. Brother number two comes in. No children. So goes brother number three. And all until all seven brothers are dead, and none of them have been able to have any children with this woman. And so if there's resurrection from the dead, and, you know, when all these people come back to life, presuming they're righteous, then who is the woman buried to? All seven brothers? That's kind of icky. And of course, you might say, well, hey, you know, in Hebrew scripture, there's, you know, polygamy is affirmed in many, many instances. And that's true. But that would not be polygyny, where a woman would have multiple spouses. It would only be where a man had multiple spouses. So that would not apply. And during the time of Jesus, they'd really gotten to the point where monogamy was really the standard. You might see occasions where someone would have multiple wives.
Well, she was monogamous one at a time.
She was a serial monogamous, yes, right. Exactly. And
so, but nobody asked her what she thought about like that.
And so Jesus said in words that have given great distress to many people, marriage isn't a reality in the resurrected life. A resurrected life is a transformed life where the institutions that govern certain types of relationships in this world will no longer obtain. You know, this transformation will be so radical that these people will not be able to die anymore because they'll be like angels, children of God. The fact that there is a resurrection is supported by Moses himself, whom you just quoted. Because when he encountered the burning bush in the wilderness, he talks about this God of being the Lord of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Well, how could God be the Lord of these three dead because of these three men? Because they've been dead for centuries. The only way God could still be the Lord of them is if somehow they were still alive in some way, or that there is a prospect in the future for them to live again, because God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. For to him, all of them are alive. And then we could get into some wonderful metaphysical conversation around that, which if you want to, we can, as soon as we finish the gloss. He basically invalidates their question by saying, marriage isn't a thing, you know, in a resurrection reality. And God is God only of the living, not of the dead. Using the patriarchs and Moses' witness to God's lordship over them, even in their deaths, as evidence of that. And some of the scribes who were around were impressed enough to say, that was a pretty good answer. Yeah, I'm impressed. And they no longer dared to ask him another question. So Jesus started asking some of his own. How can they say that the Messiah is David's son? And everybody expected that the Messiah would be born of the house and lineage of David. Even Luke expected that and understood how important it was to establish clearly the fact that Jesus was of the house and lineage of David. That's what the birth narrative is all about. That's what the genealogy is all about. It's all there to demonstrate that when it comes to eligibility to be Messiah, he has ticked that box. And you see it occasionally throughout the course of Luke's narrative. When the man blind from birth cries out, who does he cry out to?
Son of David.
And that healing parable is positioned very closely to the conclusion of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem just a few chapters ago. And so he's saying, now, you know, maybe you guys could clear this up for me. I've been answering a lot of your questions. Perhaps you can help me. Mm-hmm. So he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. David said, and David is credited with writing a majority of the Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord," in other words, David said to my Lord, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So how can David call his son Lord? Because this is a very patriarchal culture. And no matter who your son winds up being, no matter how awesome your son might wind up being, they're still beneath you because you are their ancestor. You're their father. And so how can it be possible that the Messiah would be David's son if in this messianic Psalm 110 we have David calling his son my Lord, which is something that we know just isn't possible to do? And we're not even told if they tried to make an answer to this, because immediately it transitions to Jesus speaking to the disciples in the hearing of all the people, accusing the scribes of some pretty serious things. He talks about how they do what they do, the way that they do it, because they want public approval, which is exactly what they're trying to deny Jesus right now. And so their motive isn't to advance God's purposes principally. It is to advance their own purpose, which is to be well respected and to be treated with honor. And the responsibilities that they have, they don't execute faithfully. They devour widows' houses. And what that comes from is that a widow who had no adult sons was in a very compromised position in society, economically in particular, because she didn't really have anything in the way of property rights. All right? So whatever she might have received, well, you can't really say that. Whatever her husband left behind isn't technically hers. It has to be under the guardianship of someone else. Okay, so think about it in terms of people who get a power of attorney for relatives who are no longer compos mentis. Okay, except that every widow was considered simply by the fact that she was a woman non-compos, not capable of exercising rights over property. So the scribes, because they were among the educated elite, they were often given the responsibility of providing for the widows out of the property holdings that their husbands had held. But they were frequently accused of corruption, of taking more than was their, you know, fair share as a broker's fee, if you want to call it that, or that they would misrepresent to the widow what her assets under guardianship truly were. So this would have been a very inflammatory accusation, but one in which a lot of people in the crowd would have been shaking their head up and down, saying, that happened to my mama. That happened to my mama. So, you know, this chapter ends with, you know, after assault coming at Jesus, he's starting to punch back now. They're already angry enough that they're ready to just, you know, tear him to pieces simply because they can't trip him up. He said some mildly provocative things, but this is a direct accusation of wrongdoing against some very important people. And so the temperature's going to go up rapidly from here on out. Judy, I saw your hand up.
Yeah. Well, what you just described is the reason that the brothers needed to marry the widow if she had no adult son.
Exactly.
To keep it all in the family.
Yep.
So it was a property matter, mm-hmm. Not anything else. It was just...
That's precisely right. Yeah, and I'm glad that you see this connection with the, you know, thought experiment of the Sadducees around, you know, the brothers marrying the brother's wife. The brother marrying a deceased brother's wife had nothing to do with, you know, providing her comfort or company or anything like that. It was all about property. It was all about property.
And progeny.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, David.
Who exactly were the scribes? Were they administrators? Were they Pharisees? Were they Sadducees? Were they any of the above?
It's a fairly amorphous group. And people define the scribes either way. From the information we have biblically and extra-biblically and contemporary sources, you know, a scribe wasn't necessarily linked to the Sadducees or the Pharisees. They could be one or the other. They could have been linked to the temple or not. A scribe was somebody who was well-educated, literate, capable of copying scrolls and everyday documents like dealing with property transactions. And basically, yeah.
How did they get educated?
Well, they were educated by their forebears. They were educated rabbinically. See, in the educational system of the time, a child's education went up to the point roughly when they became useful and adult. So, you know, children would help with the harvest, or, you know, if your dad was a tecton like Joseph, Jesus would have helped him in whatever, you know, modest way he could as a small child. And they were educated by the local rabbi. And then kind of the way in Germany where they have a system where at a certain age you either go to gymnasium, which is a sort of university prep, or you go into a sort of a technical trade school. Yeah. So you would what you would have is they're the most adept students whose families could allow to continue to study would continue to study. And they would go well beyond the basics. They would become fully literate. They would become masters, not only of the scripture, but of the commentary around the scripture, like the Mishnah and things like that. And a select number of them would then go on to become rabbis or perhaps scribes. The vast majority, though, the rest, when they became adults, it was time for them to really pull their weight economically, militarily, if that was necessary, and to then to begin to build up a household to marry. Because, I mean, we when we think of adults, we think of people in their 20s. when, in this era, an adult was, for a man, between the ages of 14 or 16, you would be considered to be an adult. And puberty, onset of puberty was later than it is. It's onset of puberty is becoming earlier and earlier and earlier for a lot of different reasons in the 21st century. So around about 12 or 13, you'd hit puberty, and then after a year or two of that, you were considered fully an adult. Yeah. Yeah. Right, right back to you, David, after Judy.
What I was thinking about when you were talking about et cetera, study another rabbi. The rabbis didn't have to work. They were supported by the community.
Correct.
So perhaps that was all the community could afford, was this X number of rabbis or the scribes studying under them. They had to go work.
Mm-hmm.
So they became scribes instead of going on to become rabbis.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, well, it's Paul dictated his letters. You know, that's very clear because at the end of a few of them, he says, I signed this with my own hand. Look at how clumsy my handwriting was. And it wasn't that Paul was illiterate, but what it meant was is papyrus, vellum, ink, all those were expensive. You couldn't afford to waste them. And so you had to be able to write neatly at the smallest readable size. You had to be accurate and clean so that, you know, the characters that looked similar were, you know, well defined from each other. And so Paul's letters were dictated to someone who probably operated in a scribal role in the society and may have had another job on top of that. You know, the scribe piece might have just been a sideline for this guy, but, you know, it was a predominantly illiterate era, which was complicated by the fact that you had multilingual Franca. You had Latin as the language of empire, but Greek actually was the dominant language. But then you had local language, within the empire, which would have been Aramaic in Palestine in the first century, but also Hebrew, which would have been the language of Scripture. So a lot of people could converse well enough in Greek and Latin and Aramaic, and some could read their native language or some of other languages, but writing language, composing in a language, is, in my experience of studying five languages, the most difficult thing to do, is to sit down and translate from one language to another, or to compose in your second or third or fourth language, to compose something. So the scribes were intelligent, well-educated people who deserved respect, but manipulating their role and putting on airs in such a way to magnify the deserved respect, sort of setting themselves apart from others as a superior person.
I can read, I can write what you can't, so
exactly.
I'm better than you.
Right, exactly. Dave, you had a question.
It's about the first parable here, the parable of the vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
Which, if you really look at it symbolically, a lot of it, most of it makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
But if I am the Jewish listener, mm-hmm, at the time he's telling me, how would I figure out these guys thought they would inherit by killing the son? I mean, that's just no Jewish law that I'm aware of. Why would that make sense to them?
Well, the resonance would be with Isaiah 5. And a vineyard would have been a common metaphor because vineyards were common.
Right.
You know, Jesus used lots of agricultural metaphors. He used some building metaphors. And if you're trying to convey a truth metaphorically, it's smart to use things that people are familiar with. And so, yeah, as they were listening to this parable, they all, I think, would have had a sensation of shock at the cheek of these tenants who would beat up the owner's manager and send them back empty-handed. I mean, what do they expect is going to happen? I mean, what is their end game here? How does this end well for them? And that's part of the point of the parable. Parables are there to create cognitive dissonance, and then to be resolved in a surprising way that helps people perhaps see common realities in a different way. And so what he's doing here is he's presenting, and I'm sure this probably did occasionally happen, where the tenants were like, hey, we do all the work. You know, we're keeping the wine. Thank you very much. And some people might have even sided with them. I mean, basically, you're talking about sharecroppers here. All right. And depending on the terms, you know, maybe they just had barely enough to live on and they were sick and tired of it. And maybe that was part of the purpose of Jesus structuring the parable in this way. I mean, you know, it's very clear that he has sympathy with the poor, that he demands that economic justice be done. You know, a recent example illustrating this is Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus was prepared to offer restitution to the people that he had cheated because of his encounter with Jesus. That was a transformative experience for him. And so people might be thinking, yeah, Jesus is right, you know. People who you know, run vineyards, they work really hard, but they're not well rewarded for it. And they might be thinking, you know, this is going to end up with, you know, the owner really taking the teeth. And so he builds it up and builds it up, you know, the 3 points, and then all of a sudden you send the son. Okay? That's where the parable starts to turn. Because that's when people are like, well, they're going to have to listen to the son. He's the heir. And then the shock of, they killed the heir?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh. They've got to be out of their minds. They are dead. They are so dead. They killed the owner's son. And then Jesus said, yeah, yeah, what you're thinking right now, absolutely correct. And then he goes on to quote the stone that the builders rejected from the psalm, and which takes his modification of the parable from Isaiah 5 and twists it another half turn to where the scribes and the chief priests are like, that little so-and-so, he's coming after us. He's saying that we are the tenants who killed the master's son. And the parable owner, in any vineyard owner, the owner basically, in essentially any agrarian parable, is almost always going to be God.
You wouldn't think God could have a vineyard that would fail.
Well, we're given the choice of freedom, and and God, it's beautiful. I encourage you to go read Isaiah 5 when you get home. God's frustration comes through with such great clarity. You yield bitter grapes, neither sour nor sweet, but these bitter, nasty tasting, useless grapes. Pig wouldn't eat them. And of course, the example here also is hermeneutical as well. For people who take the stance that the Bible must be read strictly literally, that it is inerrant. In other words, there's no error whatsoever in it. They're not actually following the example of Jesus, or the example of Paul, or the example of essentially any of the writers of the New Testament, all of whom take elements from Hebrew Scripture, and they combine them in unique ways to yield a result in terms of meaning that is unanticipated and oftentimes radically opposed to the accepted conventional interpretation of said passage. Jesus does it all the time. Paul's a master, especially in Romans, where he takes these seemingly unconnected pieces of Scripture, he sews them together almost like a algorithm, like this elaborate equation, and this magnifies that, and this divides this, and at the end of the day, he's got exactly what he needs to say whatever it is he basically wants to say when it comes to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Caroline.
To be against Jews.
It's right there. And, what will I do? I will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others.
Yes.
I just can't believe that that wasn't something that people picked out to have things against Jews.
Yeah, for Luke, I'll give this vineyard to others. That is just one among many hints that he gives that Jesus came not just for the Jews but also for the Gentiles, and that it's actually going to be easier sledding with the Gentiles than it is with the Jews in terms of conversions, which we read all about in the sequel to Luke, Acts of the Apostles.
And Luke's actually writing to the Gentiles, isn't he?
Well, a mixed group. Yeah, he's Theophilus was definitely a Gentile, and he's writing predominantly for them, and you can see this in that he's explaining things that he wouldn't have to explain to a predominantly Jewish audience. But so it's probably mixed audience, but principally Gentile. But there are a lot of passages in New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jews are critiqued that have been abused, and in a way to condemn all Jewish people, to justify anti-Semitism, the epithet of Christ killers and all the pogroms that have occurred over the course of the centuries, and culminating in the Third Reich and which actually didn't bother to use the Bible much. That was more on science and eugenics and, you know, this sort of bizarre Germanic mythology that they developed. So we always have to be careful and recognize context, okay? This is a very specific group of people that Jesus is going up against. There are a lot of Jewish people who believe in who he is, who follow him, who are faithful to him. On the day of Pentecost, Jews from around the world were gathered for this great Jewish feast day in Jerusalem, and on the order of 3,000 of them were baptized. It's sadly a persistent cancer in Christianity that the passages like some of those that we find in chapter 20 are used to. It's a blanket condemnation of Jewish people everywhere. Diane, did you have something? No, okay. We just have to guard against that very, very carefully.
Every day.
Yeah.
I have a question. As we've been going through this study, I'm so impressed with this man and his ability to preach his message and parry these things and attract people to him. What sets him apart from the false prophets who came along and seemed to talk a good game, but that didn't sustain?
Well, that's, I mean, you know, that, that's the key question that's trying to be answered, you know, throughout these conflict narratives in all the Gospels. Jesus is being tested because there were lots of false prophets. There were lots of false messiahs, and some of them had caused a tremendous amount of trouble. You know, the issue with a prophet or a messiah is if they're not authentic, they are going to develop a following and possibly create disruption and irritation to the ruling authority, in this case Rome, and they will react punitively, and lots of people will suffer, and none will benefit from this false prophet slash messiah. And then the knockoff effect is that the people who have ended up following this false prophet or messiah will become disillusioned, so that when the real one shows up, they're not going to believe in him.
Like the false prophets, I would compare to a cult, mm-hmm. where it's a cult of personality, mm-hmm. And so they take it on him rather than God. Mm-hmm. So after a while, that breaks down.
Yeah. I sympathize with the challenge that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes were dealing with. They were trying to evaluate whether or not Jesus was authentic. Because if he wasn't, there were consequences. And if he was, there were consequences. There were enough people that could do the types of things that Jesus did that there was actually a word for them. They were called God-men or wonder workers, theos honor. You see in Acts, Simon Magus, Magus being singular for magi, wise man. Simon comes to the apostles and said, you guys are just the best. How much? How much? I want to know how you did X, Y, Z. You name your price. My purse is open. And of course, their response to him was, that's not how it works. You know, it's through belief and faith and grace that these things are given to those whom God chooses. But that wasn't, within Simon's sort of perceptual field. Because he was able to do extraordinary things. He had quite the following. But he now had competitors that were better than him. And so what do you do? Well, you see, what is your price? tell me your price so I can keep up with you at least. Even the miracles that Jesus did not necessarily distinguish him radically from others. Perhaps his were real miracles where theirs were manufactured, or maybe there were people who did have miraculous power, but were given that power not because they were the Messiah, but were given that power for other purposes. The prophets of Hebrew Scripture demonstrated miraculous power, including resurrecting people from the dead, when you look at Elijah and Elisha. Or if you look at Elijah, not dying, being carried into heaven in a fiery chariot. The apostles also had remarkable miraculous power to heal people. And so I really feel for them. And when I try to put myself in their position, I think to myself, would I buy it? And I hope that I would have, but I seriously doubt it. I would have been.
Depends on how vested you were in your own position and power,
yeah,
whether
yeah.
you would accept it or not.
I would have been a scribe, I think, in that society, just in terms of the fact that my parents were both teachers. It was possible for me to receive advanced education. I would have been a scribe. I would have been skeptical, but perhaps open-minded. But there were questions that I would have wanted him to answer in a particular way. Some of the things that he did and said would have created doubts in my mind in terms of his reinterpretation of the law, his violation of the law in terms of healing on the Sabbath. That would have been an issue for me. Why couldn't it have waited several hours? Then you would have been kosher and performed a marvelous miracle that would have not been controversial in the least. So how stable is this person? If he's so impatient, he's not prepared to wait several hours to heal a withered hand that's been withered for decades. He said some things that are, a little, off color theologically that create some concern in my mind. Certainly very unconventional. And, I'm a good soldier. And, bishops say, do this, don't do that. And, I click my heels and give my salute. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And this guy doesn't quite meet that mold. So I honestly think that I probably wouldn't want to kill him, but I would have discouraged people from following him. I really have thought about it a lot.
Yeah.
And I think that's what I would have done, is I would have been sufficiently skeptical that I would have said, no, you're not the one. I would have told people, look at what he's done. Look at what he said. I know the miracles are impressive. Yeah, he's incredibly intelligent, but, he's misapplying his intelligence, and, he's contradicting time-honored values, and innovation is good, but this is beyond innovation. He's breaking new ground on territory we shouldn't be standing on in the first place. That's where I would have been.
Yeah,
Caroline. And then we have 5 more minutes because that clock is getting faster and faster as the weeks go by.
What's scheduled on Sunday? You said something about they would have had problems if he were
if he was a false prophet.
Yeah.
And what if they had decided that, my goodness, this really is the Messiah? Then where would they be?
Well, it would have required a radical reconception of their inherited perception of what a Messiah was supposed to do. And so, for them to have followed him, for him to be the Messiah that he needed to be, it was almost inevitable and possibly even necessary that he be rejected by the majority of the Jews. Because if he had become the leader of a mass movement of people who were ready to accept a Messiah who would not conquer but be crucified, it's hard to imagine how that spins out. if that makes any sense. Because at that point, the cross loses its scandal. And at the heart of the faith is the scandal of the cross, that he was crucified. And if you have Jewish people saying, you know, you're right, it's not going to be a King David type person who's going to, you know, slay all of our enemies and oppressors. It's going to be somebody who gets humiliatingly, agonizingly killed on a cross and be resurrected on the third day. At that point, the cross then becomes normalized. And the evolution of our understanding of what it means, what the empty tomb means, what Pentecost means, is radically altered. And the potential in that scenario is that if the majority of the Jewish people embrace and own him, how does it get to the Gentiles?
Right.
And when you read Paul carefully, Paul's suggestion is it was actually essential that he be rejected so that the Gentiles could be adopted as children of God through Jesus, the one faithful Israelite, and that latterly, post-crucifixion, resurrection, Pentecost, the Jews also could be more fully included, as again, 3,000 of them were at the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended. So that's fascinating, and I think unanswerable question, but speculation on it leads to a whole host of possible scenarios.
Can you imagine how those that did believe and that did follow Christianity, how they were ostracized by their beliefs? Oh, yeah. I mean, so it took, and they had to know that was going to happen.
Well, and that's why the nasty goes up. The younger a text is. Ouch. Sorry. Knee pop. So, Luke and Matthew were both written sometime in the 80s. Mark having been written first. And because Matthew and Luke share a lot of material that's in Mark. And it's identical in a lot of cases. So it's obvious that they're cribbing from Mark, which is okay because there's no intellectual property rights in the first century. And then John, which is very different from the Synoptics, written sometime between 90 to 105, very radically different. The degree of anti-Semitism goes up the younger the text is, or the later the text is written, however you want to put that, to where in John, the anti-Semitism is very clear. You know, in the Synoptics, there's a measure of shared responsibility in terms of who's responsible for Jesus winding up on a cross. In John, it's the Jews' fault. They're saying, the crowd is saying, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Blood guilt. You know, if you watch Mel Gibson's film, he relies more heavily on John than any other passion narrative, to the extent that when he was pulled over for drunk driving and was shouting racial epithets against Jews, I wasn't the least bit surprised because I saw the movie and I knew the man was an anti-Semite, you know, before I walked out of the theater, because it's all at the foot of the Jews. And the reason is around about the 80s, the Jews who didn't think Jesus was the Messiah had enough. They said, you've been babbling about this man for half a century now. We're sick of it. He's not the one. And if you don't agree with us, then you can't be a faithful Jew anymore. We do not want you here. And so leave, and that's not a request. And then you find in Jewish liturgy around that era an addition near the end of worship where in addition to their normal concluding prayers that they've been using for a very long time, they add on a series of anathemas, one of them against those who follow Jesus as the Messiah. So there's this mutual hostility. And you see it a lot in Paul. You know, where does he go? Usually the first place when he comes to a city is the synagogue. Mm-hmm. You know, and he usually doesn't gain a lot of traction there. there's a lot of mutual animosity, and unfortunately, in the later writings of the New Testament, that animosity is manifest in a very anti-Semitic way. So, well, that gives us 11 o'clock.